Well, most of us have family traditions, right, surrounding Christmas. Sometimes, however, it's good to change things up. And there's this man named Randy Frazee, and he wrote about this elementary school Christmas pageant where if you have a kids pageant at your church or at a school, they're always precious because you never know what's going to happen. But anyway, so the innkeeper, he decided to change his line. The young boy couldn't imagine turning away Mary and Joseph. And so when his big moment arrived, he threw open the door and shouted with a smile, "Come on in, I've been expecting you." And I really like that. And I really believe that we should be living in expectation of Jesus' second return for us. So if you haven't done so, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Last week, we considered the great topic of Christology, which simply means the study of Christ. And we looked at the preexistence of Jesus, the eternal nature of Jesus, as well as some of his appearances in the Old Testament. And so we're going to be doing Christology part 2 this morning, but I'm just going to let you know there's probably a few more verse-type references than normal. You're welcome to take copious notes. You're welcome to have your cell phones ready if you want to take a picture of something and look at it later. But last week, we looked at the preexistence, and we saw that Jesus existed prior to his arrival in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He's the beginning and the end, Revelation 22. We found in John chapter 1, he created all things. Colossians 1, he sustains all things. He prayed in John 17 that he shared glory with God the Father before the world was. He appeared to many in the Old Testament. We referenced Abraham, Hagar, Jacob, Joshua, Manoah, and then the three young men in Daniel chapter 3. We also discovered that God's plan of salvation is not God's plan B. It's not even plan A. It's the plan of salvation. It was wrought and solidified in the heart of God before time even began. We discovered during our communion time the beautiful verse, 2 Timothy 1:9, that speaks of the grace that God purposed to give us was literally safe deposited in Jesus Christ before the world was formed. That's how important it is that we receive the grace that God intends for us, that he safe deposits it in his Son before the world and the universe was even created. That's amazing. Revelation 13:8, a verse that you're well aware of, that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And so because Jesus pre-existed, you have to understand that there's a point in human history, there's a point in our time domain that Jesus entered into it. God is the God of the eternal, and so he was able to know that point of time, and he was also able to pick the time, and therefore is able even to prophesy, hey, this is what's going to happen in the future, and then he just carries it out. God determines things like that. We're blessed with glorious verses that you know. Genesis 3:15, that Jesus would be human, or the Messiah would be human, that he would be born of a virgin and crush Satan's head. Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin, called Emmanuel, God with us. We sung about that earlier. Isaiah 9:6, that Jesus would possess amazing titles, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then again, a Christmas favorite of ours, Micah 5:2, that he was born in Bethlehem. And only God can do that. God picks the place and he picks the time. So the arrival of God's Son, Jesus, in human form is really, or should be, if it's not, the focal point of Christmas, right? And today we're going to discuss not the pre-existent Christ, but we're going to discuss his arrival, his incarnation, right? And the word incarnation really means manifestation, you know, the revealing, so to speak. And one place is clear in the scriptures. We looked at this last week. John chapter 1, verse 14. We love this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The very cornerstone of Christian belief is that God's Son, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh when he entered into our world. And so what we celebrate at Christmas time, what happened 2,000 years ago, is the arrival of the long-expected Messiah, Jesus. And he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He became flesh means that he became human. He took on a new nature that he didn't have beforehand, though he existed before. Although it was a virgin birth, he came into the world via the same mechanism that most utilize. Okay, all of us utilize that that way. We all have a mom, right? And we're thankful for our moms. But we see in the record that a virgin conceived and had a son. It was a miraculous birth, wasn't it? It was truly amazing, and we know that this birth was prophesied in the scriptures, the virgin birth in particular. But you know what? God just didn't prophesy a virgin birth. He prepared his people. He prepared anyone who would be willing to open up the scriptures. He prepared them for this miraculous birth. How so? Well, let me tell you. I thought you'd never ask. There are a number of miraculous births recorded in the scripture. And I just want to consider some of the main ones that I think you'll appreciate. So you have Abraham and Sarah. They were beyond childbearing age, and miraculously they have Isaac, Genesis chapter 18. He was the son of promise. He was the only son that Abraham loved, and there's amazing typology there in Genesis 18. Also, Judges 2, Manoah's wife was barren, but they miraculously conceived, and she bore a son who would end up being a deliverer of Israel, and that would be Samson. We have 1 Samuel 1, Hannah, who was barren, but after seeking the Lord, God opened her womb, and she had Samuel, who would become a prophet and a judge, an amazing leader in Israel. In Genesis chapter 30, God listened to Rachel's prayer and opened her womb and gave her a son, Joseph, and he too, listen, would become a deliverer of Israel. But wait, there's more. And in perhaps one of the passages of Scripture that I don't think gets a lot of traction is in 2 Kings chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but write it down so you can look it up later and you can make sure that I'm not making this up. Here we have the days of, not Elijah, but the days of Elisha. And he had just received the mantle from Elijah. He's a prophet in Israel, specifically the northern kingdom. They never had a good king. They were all about idolatry. But he's traveling around, he's speaking on behalf of God, and he ends up coming to this town called Shunem, and he meets a woman who compels him to come in and have some food and refreshment at her house. And he does, and it goes rather well. So he ends up visiting this house every time he comes to the area of Shunem. And so finally, this woman speaks to her husband and says, you know what? We like this. Why don't we build a little side room for Elisha when he comes by? And so they do this, and he comes to the room. And finally, Elisha says to his servant, Gehazi, hey, would you ask this couple, like, hey, is there anything we could do for them? And she basically says no. And then Gehazi says, you know, they don't have any kids. They don't have a son, and he's really, really old. They're beyond childbearing age. And so Elisha says to this woman, the Shunammite woman, about this time next year, you're going to cradle a son in your arms. And so that very thing happened, but unfortunately he suffered, when he was older, he suffered a wound, some kind of head wound out in the field, and he dies, but then Elisha prays for him, and he's resurrected from the dead. Are you kidding me? 2 Kings chapter 4, and you have a miraculous birth, an only son who dies with, you know, this interesting head wound, and then he gets resurrected from the dead. Huh. What is God doing here? He is preparing people for the most miraculous birth ever. And we know that the gospel record doesn't even begin with the birth of Jesus. Prior to the arrival of Jesus, there was a time of prophetic silence, right? We call it the 400 silent years. So basically, the last historical book of the Old Testament is Nehemiah. We believe the last prophet of the Old Testament, about that time towards the end of Nehemiah, was the prophet Malachi. Okay, but after that time period, there was no prophetic activity, nothing notable, spiritual was going on in Israel at that time. But there came a point in time that God decided to get his plan of salvation going. It didn't start with the first Noel or Handel's Messiah. How did it start? It started with an elderly couple who had no children because the wife was barren. So in Luke chapter 1, we read that an angel appears to Zechariah and tells him some very specific things, that he and his wife, Elizabeth, were going to have a son, that they were going to call his name John, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, that he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. And specifically, the angel says that John would fulfill Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, that says he was the one to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this event in Luke chapter 1 is speaking, of course, of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And so before the virgin birth, there's a miraculous birth to a couple who couldn't have kids. Do you see what God is doing? He's starting to move in a way that would maybe cue people up going, wait a minute, we love the scriptures. We've seen this before. Anyone who was around the scriptures or was watching and ready, they would catch this type of indicator. And so it would be 6 months after the angel appeared to Zechariah that the angel Gabriel would appear to Mary. And at this point, I want you to drop down, please, to verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read a handful of verses. Beginning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What is fascinating about this announcement from Gabriel is that we, even in the announcement, we discover the two natures of Jesus, the human nature and the divine nature. If you look back to verses 31 and 32, Gabriel says to Mary, "You will have a son, and he will be the Son of the Highest." And in that we see his human nature, being a son, and the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, his divine nature. And he also says in that passage, he says, "You will conceive," that's a very human level thing, "and he will be" what? "He will be the Holy One, the Son of God." This is paired with John 1:14, that the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So the became of became flesh, the became part speaks of his deity because he pre-existed. And then the dwelt among us part speaks of his humanity. And we love talking about these natures of Jesus, even though we don't fully understand them. He's fully God and fully man. But it's impossible to discuss the humanity of Jesus without discussing first the deity of Jesus. And what's interesting, during the early centuries of the church, there were groups who denied his humanity. But then nowadays, it seems like the opposite is true, where in the past 200 years or so, liberal groups have vigorously denied his deity. You're probably familiar with the author C.S. Lewis. He was correct in saying that there are only three options available concerning the person of Jesus Christ. He was either a liar or a lunatic, or he was Lord. He was who he said he was. So either he knew he wasn't who he said he was and he was lying about it, or he was speaking all these things and making these claims and he just didn't know what he was saying, poor Jesus, or he's actually the Lord and he knew exactly what he was saying because it was true. Those are the only choices that you get. And so concerning these claims that Jesus made when he was walking on the earth, he has to be more than just a good teacher. Okay? He claimed to be more than just a good teacher. And in an attack on the deity of Christ, you need to realize that it's not innocent. It's an attack on the very bedrock of Christianity. Because at the heart of Orthodox and evangelical belief is a recognition that Jesus died a death that we call a substitutionary death to provide salvation for all people. And that's because we had broken God's laws and we were in debt, but God sent his son to take our place, pay our debt, and then if we receive it as one receives a gift, we will be forgiven, saved from hell, and destined for heaven. And so, if Jesus was just a man, then he could not have died to save the world. We needed a hero and much more than a grown man in spandex. And I'll tell you what, with heroes, I mean, some point 30 years ago that somebody thought it was a good idea to make heroes in leotards with their underwear on the outside. It's like, who does that? That's the diabolical evil person, you know. Anyway. But because of the deity of Jesus, his death had infinite value and therefore he could die for the sins of the world. So consider 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so the word propitiate is a big word that means everything that God needed to be satisfied was satisfied, so that we could have a relationship with the Lord. So we need to understand, he's fully man, and he's fully God. He had to be. Being fully man, Jesus can fully relate to our sin. Being fully God, he has the power to deal with our sin. As a human, Jesus can have compassion on us. As a human, he can take our place. As God in the flesh and being perfect, his payment for sin was enough. So we look at the deity of Jesus. We look at the humanity of Jesus. Both are important. Both are critical in what we understand as evangelical belief. The Bible's filled with personal claims of Jesus as well as the testimony of others that he is God. Regarding his names, he's God. Hebrews 1:8 states that God the Father calls the Son God, quoting Psalm 45. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas, in seeing the resurrected Lord, cries out, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus doesn't correct him. Titus 2:13, Paul refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So saying that Jesus is God and that he's our Savior. Jesus is also Lord in Matthew 22:44. Jesus is showing the Pharisees that King David called the Messiah Lord. Paul in Romans 10 calls Jesus Lord. Hebrews 1:10, the writer there is applying Psalm 102, verse 25 to Jesus, the Messiah calling him Lord. He's also the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God on a number of occasions, but some have thought, unfortunately, that it means that the Son is inferior to the Father. But I want you to consider the reaction from the Jews in John chapter 5 and verse 18. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, they sought to kill Jesus, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, or apparently their rules of the Sabbath, but because he said that God was his Father, and they were going to stone him for making himself equal with his Father. So I tell you what, when people say, well, Jesus never claimed to have deity or be equal with God or to be God, they have not read their Bible, period. You look at attributes. John 1:1 teaches that Jesus is eternal. Got some beautiful words that are they're rich in meaning, they're theological words, but you probably heard them before that are ascribed to Jesus, that he's omnipresent. He's all present. Matthew 28:20. Jesus promised the disciples that he would always be with them, even his indwelling of every believer, taking up residence in our heart, means that he has to be omnipresent. He's omniscient, which means all-knowing. John 2:25, Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. Jesus told the Samaritan woman her past history in John chapter 4. The disciples recognized his omniscience in John 16. And then his numerous predictions of his death demonstrates his omniscience. He prophesied his death and the way and the manner that he was going to die and that he would rise from the dead. Who but our Lord Jesus does that? Nobody does that. You can see verses there from Matthew 16, 21, 17, 22, 20, verses 18 through 19, and 26, verses 1 and 2. He's omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He had authority and power in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28. He has the power and still has the power to forgive sins, something that only God can do. Mark chapter 2 and Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 55. You know, sometimes when Jesus would tell someone in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you know, pick up your bed and walk. Your sins are forgiven you, or be forgiven. And then the religious people were like, this is crazy. I'm paraphrasing, but who can forgive sins but God? Ha ha, exactly. That's the point. Have you ever heard of the term immutable? Immutable? That means that he doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8 speaks that he's the same forever. And this is an attribute of God, Malachi 3:6. He is the life. All creation, humans, animals, plants, they're alive because they've been infused with life from God. And Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I'm that life. I'm that life. It's him. And so he's different in that he has life in himself. He didn't derive life from anyone else. He's eternal. His works declare his deity as well. He's the creator, the sustainer, the forgiver of sins, the worker of miracles. Jesus, we see in the New Testament, receives worship. And we know from the scriptures that it's unequivocal when it comes to the foundational truth that only God is to be worshiped. Only God. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 10, Matthew chapter 4, Acts chapter 10. In John 5:23, Jesus said that he is to be honored just as the Father in heaven is to be honored. Does that sound like putting yourself on equal footing with God? Absolutely. And so if Jesus is not God in the flesh, then the statement would be blasphemous. He's in big trouble. But the problem for the religious leaders of the day is he was God in the flesh. Matthew 21:16, with the triumphal entry, Jesus applies the reference to God in Psalm 8, verse 2, to himself. Let me ask you this question. Was he wrong in applying the scripture to himself? No. The blind man who received sight worships Jesus in John 9:38. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul refers to Jesus as Lord and ascribes glory to him. Was Paul misled? No. Now, these are only a small sampling of verses that show and illustrate the deity of Jesus. But let's talk about for a moment his humanity. the other side of the coin, so to speak. This is important, as well as the reality of his deity, but his humanity is important because he had to be a man in order to represent all of humanity. 1 John was written to dispel and address the doctrinal errors of the day that Jesus wasn't really human. And the problem with that is if Jesus wasn't a real man or a real human and he was some kind of entity or apparition or whatever, then that means that his death on the cross was an illusion and that he didn't die physically. And though the Bible teaches the true humanity of Jesus, it also teaches and shows us very, very clearly that although he was human, he did not possess man's sinful, fallen nature. Number of places, but one is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. So Jesus had a body of flesh and blood, just like you and I have a physical body. Jesus was hungry and tired. It's possible that he got blisters and cracks on his feet walking around Israel at that time. He suffered greatly in his human body. John 19 records how he endured scourging and the crucifixion and that he thirsted from the cross. But then going back to the time of his birth, Luke 2:52 describes Jesus' development in four areas: mental development, physical development, social development, and even spiritual development. He developed. Now, kind of a brain fryer or a hard drive, you know, kind of thing is like, okay, when did he realize that he was the Messiah? We know at 12 that he needed to be about his father's business, but when did he become self-aware with that? We don't know. We don't know. But he grew in knowledge as well as his physical body. But I'll tell you this, his development in these areas was perfect. And at each stage, he was perfect for that stage. Jesus had human names. He called himself the Son of God. Or actually, he's called the Son of God, but he's also called the Son of Man, which, by the way, that was his favorite title. Of all the titles, the one he really, really liked was the Son of Man. He's been called the Son of David, which indicated his human heritage, Matthew chapter 1. His name is Jesus. He had a name, Jesus. That's a name, but it has amazing meaning. It means literally Jehovah is salvation. Now, maybe you've met Jesus on a mission trip or you've been to Mexico, and you can meet Jesus. You can meet Jesus, but I tell you what, there's only one Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. As Christians, we love both natures. We're blessed by his incarnation as a man. We can relate to being tired and hungry, rejected, and without many possessions. But most importantly, he can relate to us. Hebrews 4:15, excuse me. He is a perfect high priest who was tempted in all points and yet was without sin. So we're blessed by his humanity. But I tell you what, we're blessed by his deity, are we not? Because he is God in the flesh, he can save us and forgive us and protect us and love us with an everlasting love. And he does all those things and has that kind of heart towards us because the Bible says he's altogether lovely. He's the one who's altogether, but then he's the one who's altogether lovely and worthy of our praise. And our hearts just are tender towards the Lord, right? We don't have to come to church on a Sunday morning and do a bunch of cheerleading and rah-rah. You come as a Christian and you're like, I can't wait to worship Jesus. I want to worship Jesus. We get to worship him. We get to respond to Jesus with our lives. We get to obey his commandments, which are not burdensome. We get to be good stewards of that which he entrusts to us. We get to tithe to him and give of our first fruits. We get to have communion and remember what he did for us. We get to share the good news of Jesus with other people that God loved and that God sent his son and that God took our place and that God rose and that God's son is coming back and he's got a plan. And yet perhaps, you know, the world, they stay fastened to the idea that Christmas is all about gifts and stuff and parties and food and shopping and songs and family and reindeer, mistletoe, wassail, maybe perhaps a baby in a manger. maybe not. But when you look at the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Messiah, is it not miraculous? It's so miraculous. Look with me back in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And I'll tell you what, when you read that, if you read earlier in chapter 1 with Zechariah, when he asks the question, "How can this be that we're going to have a kid?" That was an unbelief, and he was mute for 9 months. And when you read that, you kind of go, "Oh no, Mary's going to lose her voice." No, well, what's the difference? She's asking in the sense of enlightenment. "Hey, I want to know, how is this going to work out? How are you going to do this? How can I be your servant in this? How can I be a part of this?" Where Zechariah was like, "No way, Jose," or "No way." And so he was judged, right? So when you see that, when you see Mary asking the question, it's in a different spirit. It's in a different heart. But the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So that's all she gets. God's going to do it. Okay. There's going to be a baby. There's going to be a baby. Now, there's a lot of interesting things that you can dive into about, you know, what's going on behind the scenes genetically and all of that. But do you not love the simplicity here? Mary says, how is this going to happen inside my body? I don't know a man intimately like that. And then Gabriel, he says, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of God will overshadow you. And baby, it's going to be great." She's like, "Okay, let it be according to your word." She's fine with that. The another thing here is that all the people in the Christmas narrative here, the Christmas reality, the Christmas story, Mary is actually having a conversation with Gabriel, an archangel. Okay? Now, her husband, who's amazing too, Joseph, he gets an angel in a dream, but he doesn't get a conversation. And so the angel says, you know, when he's nervous about taking Mary to himself, he says, "Take her. This thing is of God. There's a plan. God's working out salvation. It's okay. God's working." He's like, "Okay." When he gets a dream, the angel appears to him again in the dream. His life is in danger. You need to flee to Egypt. And he just wakes up. "Okay, we're going to Egypt." He's a get it done. When Herod dies and the threat is over, the angel appears to him again. "Get up. It's safe to go back." "Okay." I mean, guys, we like it straight, don't we? And then Mary, she's blessed with this conversation with Gabriel. It's so miraculous. It's so miraculous. And so Gabriel says, God is going to overshadow you. He's going to have a human nature, but then he's also going to have a divine nature. And you look at this movement of God after the 400 silent years, and you need to realize that this was a very, very dark time, not just the end of 400 silent years, but this was a time when Rome was occupying Israel, okay? Another language was being spoken there. People in general had departed from the Word of God, from the promises of God. And then all of a sudden, God says, "In my eternal counsel, it's time." And then he starts with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then with Mary. But guess what? He breaks into human history, not into Rome, the dominating world power of the day, not even into Jerusalem with its temples and priests and all this religious stuff. No, he sends the messenger Gabriel to a humble town, Nazareth, and he picks a humble gal, Mary. And instead of coming into the world with pomp and accolade and all of this stuff, the Messiah comes into human history by being born of a virgin, a teenage girl. It's possible that Mary was 15 or 16 years old at the time, betrothed to Joseph, which is like our engagement on steroids, to where if you were unfaithful in their engagement, it would be considered adultery. That's why you could consider the Christmas narrative kind of, wow, this is scandalous. Well, for Joseph, he was concerned. He was a just man, but when he found out that Mary was with child, he says, okay, I think I'm going to figure out a way to put you away quietly because, I love you, Mary, I respect you, but this is going to be difficult. And that's when the angel comes to Joseph and says, don't put her away, you can take her to be your bride. But normally, if someone said, honey, I just want to let you know, excited about her upcoming marriage, but I'm pregnant. Okay. So that's kind of Joseph's response, though. It took an angel to convince Joseph. And then he woke up and he said, okay, I'm going to take Mary to be my bride. And so this whole thing shows us really how contrary to man's ways, God's ways are. And he does it in a way that is, we know it's him, it's absolutely miraculous, but yet it's humble. And we can relate. And there's a wonder to it all. Even if you go to Bethlehem today, again, there's a church built over where it's believed Jesus was born. And you go inside and it's got all this gaudy stuff hanging everywhere. And so there's history there. And, you know, it's good to walk through and you just kind of go, okay. But I tell you what, you go to, outside and you go down this way and you kind of get away from all that religious stuff. And you realize that he was born maybe not exactly in a stable, but some sort of cave or something like that. And just absolutely humble. And you can go into a cave that are all over that hillside and that area of the fields of Bethlehem. And you can see a cave that's likely very, very close to the cave stable-like place that Jesus was born in. And your heart just melts. Your heart just melts. You know, you get kind of a wow factor when you're in these churches and whatnot. But I tell you what, you go and you see the place where he likely was born, and it's awesome. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Think about the glorious nature of Christ's arrival, his incarnation, and what a miraculous thing that God would do to punctuate the arrival of the Savior of the world and have him come in a way that's totally foreign to human experience on one hand, but that it also can't be mistaken for anything other than an act of God. He comes into the world in a humble way. Mary, she's not a princess, but yet she's considered a princess in the eyes of the Lord. Bethlehem, the birth city of Jesus, no great city, much like Nazareth, but you know what? It was great in God's sight. And you have God of the universe breaking into human history, and he becomes a member of the human race in order to save the human race. What a glorious thought. So who's this Jesus? That's the question that people should be asking. That's the question that people are asking today. And in their ignorance, you can tell by how they celebrate Christmas, they don't know the biblical Jesus. They don't know the historical Jesus. Who is Jesus? Matthew chapter 16, if you drop down to verse 13, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's all the way to the north, and he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, some people say that you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession that you have made, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so he asked this question, who are people saying that I am? There was some varied answers going around Israel at that time. People couldn't figure out who this Jesus is. Well, he's John the Baptist from the dead. He's Jeremiah, he's Elijah, some other. They were kind of in the realm of amazing, but they were still missing the mark. And then he goes, you know what's important for you as my disciples is who do you say that I am? And truly, who you understand Jesus to be is important for every human to understand, because eternity hangs in the balance. And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And before he can get inflated with, ha-ha, Jesus says, you know what, good job, but heaven instilled that into your mind. Heaven gave you the right answer. Heaven gave you the right little oval to circle and fill in, Peter. He's like, oh, man. So who is Jesus? He's the glorious, humble, worship-worthy, gracious Messiah, Son of the living God, who holds all authority. Later on in Matthew 16, Jesus explained what would be happening to him, that he would be killed and raised to life 3 days later, but the disciples didn't believe him. He brought the salvation that the entire world desperately needed, and over 2,000 years later, 2 millennia later, the world is still in need of Jesus. If we're going to discover who Jesus is, the best place to start would be the source. What does Jesus say about himself? What does God say about Jesus? What do the scriptures say about Jesus? And what we see Jesus speaking here in chapter 16 of Matthew, we realize Jesus is not a God. He is the God. He's not a savior in one group's religious beliefs, like there would be many saviors. He's the savior, period. He's not just any son. He's the Son of God. He says that he has a church and that he's going to build that church. And guess what? With all of the difficulty, with all of the persecution, and all of the trials that the church has gone through in the last 2,000 years, guess what? There's still a church. There's still a church. What happens in countries where Christianity is outlawed and proclaimed, you know, banned or illegal, the church ends up going underground, and time after time we see the church thrive. Nothing will come against his church or prevail against it. And you know, many churches, maybe some churches that you and I have attended at some point in the past or that you've seen online, they will teach that Jesus is your buddy or that Jesus is your best friend or that Jesus is your mentor or that he's some role model or example that you should follow when you suffer for righteousness' sake. And listen, we do understand that he's someone that we can learn from and emulate, and he's by us all the side, and all those things are true. But I tell you what, if that's the only perspective that you have of Jesus, then you're missing one important thing that sets him apart from every other teacher and leader and mentor. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's no other salvation than the salvation that is found in Jesus. And so our beliefs about who Jesus is dictates how we should follow him. And so we need to guard ourselves from believing just a handful of good things about him and make sure that we understand him for who he really is. Despite what the world and Satan want us to believe, Jesus is not trying to lead us to the place where we can save ourselves or accomplish things on our own or in our flesh. It's all him. It's all Jesus. In our flesh, we can do nothing. When we have nothing to give or offer, when we're not good, when we can't do enough, God loves us anyway, and Christ died for us anyway, because that's exactly what we needed. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died and rose again, then you will be saved. Speaking of Jesus as the Lamb of God through whom we can be saved, listen to what Peter said. In 1 Peter 1:20, I'll tell you what, when you start thinking about his two and dual, the dual nature, you start seeing verses that speak to both natures all throughout the scriptures. 1 Peter 1:20 and 21, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So you have the before the foundation of the world part, which speaks of his preexistence and his deity, and then you have the manifested in these last times, which speaks of his incarnation, his becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And the reality of the Christmas history, Christmas narrative, Christmas story, is that the baby in the manger is not even the beginning of God's plan of salvation. If you zoom out, it's kind of like the middle. It's kind of like the middle point of God's game plan, because Jesus existed prior to become, being laid in a manger. The reality of Christmas is that this baby Jesus that was laid in a manger grew up to be a man. And he had a lot of radical things to say. And he made a lot of radical claims. And he spoke about religion and politics and society and sin and God the Father and true life and how to be saved and the future even. He would be nailed to a cross where my sin and your sin would be paid for so that we could live. What a paradox. The most perfect human, the perfect human that ever lived, ended up getting crucified and going to the cross for our salvation. He died for sinful man, and he did so willingly. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. Amazing. I would like to end with a poem. It was sung by Phil Keaggy. The poem is by F.W. Pitt. But I'd just like you to look at these verses with me. I'll read it. You guys follow along. But just in a devotional sense, in a worship sense, may we understand this great exchange that took place, the two natures that Jesus had, the divine nature and the human nature. And they came together perfectly in the person of our Lord and Savior. The maker of the universe, as a man for man was made a curse, the claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. The thorn on which he now appears was his for everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. The maker of the universe, our God and King. Pray that you would have the time to read the Christmas story from the beginning of all four Gospels. All four Gospels have the Christmas story embedded in the early chapters. I just want to encourage you to do that and to slow down the Christmas process. It gets so busy, a lot of things going on, but just to be able to worship the Lord afresh and anew, just as his son, as his daughter, and say, Lord, I want to see you high and lifted up in history, but also in my life. And I believe he's going to bless you when you do that. Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you, Lord, that you were manifest for us, that you saved us. And we pray, Lord, that as you have done all this, you've secured salvation for us, that you would help us to live for you in these last days. Lord, help us to honor you. Help us to speak of you. Help us to be the ambassadors of your kingdom and of your truth as you desire us to be. And Lord, I pray that as we celebrate, as we have friends over for dinner, as we have different events to go to, things to do, and whatnot, that we would not lose the majesty and the beauty and the holiness of this season where the world, it seems like, gets it so wrong. Lord, when we see lights strung up, Lord, I just pray that it would remind us of you being the light of the world coming down to the earth for us, Lord, and help us to be your lights, your light bearers in this dark world. Lord, we love you. Thank you. Thank you so much. for encouraging us with the scriptures, for challenging us. And we just want to say, Jesus, that we love you. And Lord, just thank you for what you've done in our lives and what you still want to do in our lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen.